Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, last week we considered Christ in his time of humiliation, as shown in verses 2 through, well, we went partway through verse 10, and we also brought in verse 14 from Isaiah chapter 52, and we introduced the sermon, and I think quite appropriately, with those words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now this week we will begin to consider what is said here about Christ Jesus glorified as we consider the rest of chapter 53, and then next week spend some time in 52 and 53 both. May the Spirit of the Lord help us, that our time together will be for his glory and the good of our souls. Now let's begin then in verse 10 at the point where we left off last week. "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Isaiah, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declares of the coming Christ shown so clearly here in this prophecy as the suffering sin-bearer who makes a full satisfaction for his people by his obedience and by his blood. "He shall see his seed." Now this, "he shall see his seed," declares the ransom price paid will be fully sufficient to infallibly, immutably, eternally redeem a people, body and soul, a people for whom Christ suffered and died. So here the text begins to speak of the Messiah's reward for his humiliation, his obedience, his suffering, his death. "He shall see his seed." And speaking of his own death and subsequent glory, Jesus told his disciples, John 12, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Surely by his death, Christ Jesus brought forth and is bringing forth much fruit. That is, he is bringing many sons to spiritual life and eternal glory. "He shall see his seed." Before the foundations of the world, God the Father covenanted with his eternally begotten Son to give him a people from among Adam's fallen race, a people which he would redeem and justify by his own obedience and suffering and death. Ephesians 1, verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And Hebrews 2, verse 13, the Messiah, Christ, speaking, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." And then in John 6, verse 37, also the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He shall see his seed." Psalm 22, verse 30, "A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation." He shall see his seed. The promise is that Christ shall have a spiritual posterity, spiritual children, a redeemed people, both Jews and Gentiles, quickened to spiritual eternal life. This will be his church. This will be his eternal flock. These will be his spiritual children. These are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ in the covenant of grace. Isaiah 9, verse 6, as we think of this, "He shall see his seed," his posterity, his redeemed children. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." He shall see his seed. Isaiah was speaking of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That is, on the basis of the covenant between God the Father and God the Son, all those who died under the Old Testament, trusting in the coming Christ alone for the remission of sins and for justification, did also have communicated to them the virtue, the efficacy, and the benefit of Christ's redemption, which in their time was yet in the future, but which would be infallibly and actually paid in the fullness of the time. Romans 3, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Yes, that can be said of each of those of us who are in Christ, but certainly it speaks of those who died in Christ prior to the bringing in of the New Testament. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. He had a seed under the Old Testament as well. Hebrews 9, verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He shall see his seed justified, sanctified, and glorified. He shall see his seed, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Revelation 7, the verses 9. The psalmist says this in Psalm 74, verse 2. He prays this, remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt, this Mount Zion, the church, the whole church, Old Testament and New, which Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, hast redeemed, hast purchased with his own blood. Psalm 89, the verses 28 and 29 say this, my mercy, God says, God the Father, will I keep with him, God the Son, forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him, the covenant of grace. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. While the world stands, Christ shall have a church, a seed in the world, and for all eternity he will have a church, his family redeemed with his own blood, enjoying and rejoicing in their eternal inheritance and in their Savior. I thank God I'm a member of that church. Are you today? Are you a part of that church? Examine yourselves whether you be in Christ. He shall prolong his days, is what's said next of this coming Messiah then. We know from the context of the Scriptures and the testimony of the Holy Spirit with our spirits that this was a promise that the one who was cut off, as it says earlier here, out of the land of the living, this one who made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, we know that he would triumph over death. We've seen it. We've seen it, I say. It's happened. And rise glorified from the grave to live forever. Forevermore is the church's prophet, priest, and king, our Christ Jesus, who is our life. Peter, speaking of Christ, preaching on Pentecost, says this in Acts 2, verses 23 and 24. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was not possible that the sinless Son of God, who made a full satisfaction as our surety, could be holden of the pains of death. The grave could not hold him. He conquered death and destroyed him who had the power of death. And so he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And so he says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. He shall prolong his days. The eternal God is our Savior. Isaiah 25, verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory. Death could not hold him. He shall prolong his days, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Hosea speaks of the Lord Jesus and his victory over death. He must needs first rise himself and defeat death for us to have life and the resurrection. Hosea 14 is a chapter, the verse is 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. In other words, we can trust this promise. This too, like all the promises of God, are yea and amen in Christ. We think of 1 Corinthians, don't we? That verse at the end, that whole passage when we read this in Hosea. He shall prolong his days. Jesus said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Revelation 1, verse 18. Hebrews 7, 24 through 25. Because he lives, we live. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I said, because he lives, we live. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. I say, because he lives, we live. Those who are in Christ, Christ is our life. The life of our souls, the life even of our bodies raised up and glorified. He shall prolong his days. Our risen Lord Jesus is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Hebrews 1 verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Psalm 72 verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Daniel 7, verse 14, has this prophecy of Christ. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And we see here, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his, Christ's hand. This speaks of God's purpose and decree to redeem and save and sanctify and glorify a chosen people to the eternal praise of the glory of his grace according to his good pleasure. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And then also in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 are the verses. Remember the former things of old. Think on those things. Think on those things that God decreed and that God purposed that have already come to pass. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Do you not get tremendous joy and assurance in this, that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand? And concerning the redemption of the elect and their justification, sanctification, and glorification, the pleasure of God prospered and shall infallibly prosper in the hand of Christ Jesus, his Son, who spoke this way. We find this in Hebrews 10, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. The Son of God was made manifest in the flesh. He suffered and he died to redeem his people from the curse of the law, the dominion of sin, the bands of death and hell. And he rose again, and he ever liveth to open their eyes, as we see in Acts 26, verse 18, and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me, in Christ. This was the pleasure of the Lord, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his, that is, in Christ's hand, and has, and does, and forever will. Christ Jesus will infallibly save and preserve all for whom he died and ever liveth to make intercession. John 10, verse 28, the Lord Jesus says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." It is not the pleasure of the Lord that any of those for whom Christ died should perish. And Christ says, they will not. They shall never perish. And this is to our assurance and joy and his praise and the glory of his grace. We were bought with a price. We were saved for a purpose. And the apostle of Christ, speaking by the Spirit of Christ, writes to the Thessalonians and to you and I in the 1 Thessalonians 1, the verses 11. "Therefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." We ought to take that to heart, that God would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in our life, that we not resist and grieve and quench the Holy Spirit and the work of faith with power. Now let's read verse 11. "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Travail, the great suffering that Christ went through. It says he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. From eternity, the omniscient Son of God saw the coming travail of his soul. He saw the agony of mind and of spirit, of soul. He saw the shame. He saw the suffering. He saw the travail he would suffer all through his life and death. He saw it. He saw it. What he would suffer during his life among sinners on this sin-cursed earth. He saw the travail of his soul in the garden. He saw the unspeakable travail of his soul on the cross. Do you remember? I spoke of this last week. He said, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, a baptism of suffering and blood, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" He set his face toward Jerusalem. He saw this from before the foundations of the world. And he did not waver and he did not falter. And he set his face toward the cross and he pushed on to victory. And then in time, I say, Jesus actually literally saw and suffered the travail of his soul. But the meaning here is greater than this. It's not only that Christ Jesus would see the travail of his soul, but, and this is so very important because it says, "And he shall be satisfied." That is, he would see, that is, he would receive and enjoy the fruit and the effect of all his painful, hard, laboring, and suffering. He shall see the travail of his soul, all of his sorrows and griefs, his wounding and bruising, his chastisement and soul suffering, his shame and pain, his crucifixion and death. He shall see the travail of his soul through his obedience and by his blood shed as our sin bearer and our surety, that is, for the people of God. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That is, he shall be satisfied with the reward of his suffering, the fruit and effect of his obedience and blood. He shall from eternity and in time see the saving of a people from their sins, their conversion and their eternal salvation and glorification. He shall see the founding and building and glorious triumphs of his blood-bought church, his blood-bought New Testament church with him as her head. He shall see the bringing in of an everlasting kingdom of light and liberty and life. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, well satisfied with the travail of his soul. The unconverted need to be warned. What have you been hearing about the travail of this Savior to save sinners, laid out before you in graphic detail? And will you refuse him then? Will you just turn away? Will you treat it lightly? You don't have the witness of the Spirit with your spirit. You don't have the marks of regeneration. You just go on from day to day fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself right into hell. Hebrews 12, verse 25, speaking of Christ, says this, "See that ye refuse him not that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth," that means God speaking from Mount Sinai under the Old Testament, "much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." That is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to you by the gospel preached in all its fullness and glory in gospel times. "See that ye refuse him not that speaketh. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." This is Christ Jesus. God calls him my righteous servant. And he is God's righteous servant. Servant, the Son of God, the servant of God the Father for the sake of his people, the righteous servant of his Father in heaven. Philippians 2, verse 6, "who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." And Hebrews 5, verse 8, "though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." That is, he experienced obedience. He was perfect. He was impeccable in his nature, this Son of Man, this God-man. But he experienced obedience. He placed himself under the law and set about to obey it in every way, in thought, in word, in deed, doing all the things that must be done for perfect righteousness, and not doing anything that is not to be done, so that he might work out this perfect righteousness for us. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." You see, Christ Jesus was afflicted and smitten of God, yes, but not for his own sins. Our kinsman redeemer, our head, our surety, our sin bearer in the covenant of grace, who went to the cross, was God manifest in the flesh, eternally, immutably, and infallibly righteous and holy as to his deity, impeccable and personally righteous and holy as to his humanity. And yet then we read in 4 and 5, we spoke of it last week, in verses 4 and 5, "surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And so he was, but not for any sin of his own. He knew no sin, but for our sins. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. For such a high priest became us," Hebrews 7, verse 26, "who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." In Romans 3, verse 26, "to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness," God's righteousness, "that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." This is why Christ Jesus died. This is why Christ Jesus suffered and died under the wrath of God, to propitiate it and to make atonement for our sins. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." According to God's gracious, wise, perfectly righteous decree, Christ Jesus stood in the place of sinners as their legal substitute, because he stood as their head and their representative in the covenant of grace. Now Adam stood as the head of all mankind in the covenant of works. When Adam sinned and fell, we all sinned in him and fell with him. Adam's sin, yes, was imputed to all mankind. Romans 5, verse 16, "and Adam's corruption was passed on to all mankind. Judgment was by one to condemnation," condemnation of all men. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, "for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." So God is not only merciful and gracious, but he is righteous and just to accept Christ Jesus, the second Adam, as the head and surety of the elect in the covenant of grace. The sins of the elect were imputed as Christ on the cross to make a full atonement. When sinners believe the gospel, the atonement is effectually applied. Now, those who repent and believe on Christ, those who trust and rest wholly in Christ as their Savior and head, are cleansed of all sin and declared forever justified by the imputed righteousness Christ wrought out for them in his life and by his death, forever justified. And so when we pass on to be with him, we're forever with him, forever with the Lord. By his knowledge, it says, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. His knowledge, Romans 10, verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, speaking of justification, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are by God's free grace and power cleansed of their sins and forgiven. And they're forever acquitted, forever cleared of all the charges of the law. And so they're released forever from the curse of the law, which is eternal death. They're declared just. They're quickened to life. They're translated into Christ's kingdom of light and eternal life. And they're adopted as God's own children. They are now safe in the arms of God. They're safe with the Lord. They're clothed in Christ's righteousness, their sins having been imputed to him for an atonement, to make an atonement, to make the perfect sin offering for them, to propitiate the wrath of God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, the verses 21. 1 Peter 3. Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So here is the blessed assurance of the Christian, and here is our glorious heritage. The Lord, our righteousness, is our portion. And Isaiah 54, verse 17 says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise up against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ that justifies us. That's the work of righteousness which Christ wrought out for us. And Isaiah 32, verse 17 says, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Do you have that quietness and assurance in your soul? If you have not got it, then you are under a sentence of condemnation and will spend all eternity tormented in the flames of hell. I tell you that just because it's true. And why would I hold back in any way to warn you of this horrible fate that awaits you? But for the Christian, we have the Lord our righteousness. And Romans 8, verse 33 and 34 promises this. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Anything. Anything. Now or ever. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. We do not justify ourselves. So we cannot fall out of justification. It is not our own righteousness. It's Christ worked out and wrought out for us. It is God that justifieth. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The meritorious cause by which we're justified is the imputed righteousness of Christ. The instrumental cause of justification, though, is the gospel. The text speaks of the knowledge of Christ justifying. I say the instrumental cause of justification is the gospel. That is the gospel of Christ believed. That is Christ Jesus received and rested upon as the fully sufficient sin bearer, justifier, savior. Sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the efficient cause of our justification, salvation, is the power of the Holy Spirit who works faith in the heart and through faith quickens the sinner to life. James 1, verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. And 1 Peter 1, the verse 23, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And John 5, verse 25, Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." The dead, the spiritually dead, will be brought to life, just as surely as Lazarus was brought to life when Christ said, "Lazarus, come forth. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." Sinners are justified through faith. Faith is the gift of God. That is, they're justified by his free grace through a saving, spiritual, experimental knowledge of Christ Jesus. That is, by faith, receiving the eternal Son of God manifest in the flesh as Savior, their Savior, resting in his merits alone, in his blood alone. Those who believe on Christ, who savingly know Christ, are forgiven of all their sins, are cleansed and clothed in the robe of righteousness he wrought out for them. He said, and this is life eternal. John 17, verse 3, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And of that redemption work of Christ, Daniel prophesied in chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished," and mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. By his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, sinners are justified. By his knowledge, the knowledge of God. We as Christians need an increasing knowledge of God, though. 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Peter writes, "Grace and mercy be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Grace and peace come through the knowledge of God, and grace and peace are multiplied through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I say increasingly multiplied as we have this increasing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, and I spoke of it a while back, spoke of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection more and more. May the Lord help those of us in Christ to seek a growing knowledge of Christ and so receive more grace yet and apprehend more fully that for which we were apprehended of Christ. Now, next week we will consider verse 12. We'll begin there next week, Lord willing, and we'll go on to speak of the risen, glorified Christ Jesus and the triumph of his gospel for several weeks. In that we will consider, Lord willing, again, what we see, in verse 12, and go back to chapter 52 of Isaiah. And also, of course, we have to deal with the first verse in chapter 53 here. We haven't dealt with that. But in closing, I want to give just a final exhortation to believers and a last word to unbelievers. Going back to this, he shall see his seed. What did we hear from the psalmist in Psalm 22, verse 30? A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. A seed shall serve him. Those of us in Christ, purchased by his obedience and suffering and death, purchased by his blood, are that seed royal. We are that chosen generation. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. So we're to glorify God with our whole man, every day in the things that we do, and certainly on this day, and certainly in our service to Him, even in ministry and other things as well, but also in our day-to-day life. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. That means all of you, your spirit, your body, your mental faculties, your strength, physical strength, everything, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. A seed shall serve him. Now, finally, I quoted earlier from chapter 54, verse 17, which speaks of the glorious heritage of the servants of the Lord. That is, he is for us, the Lord, our righteousness. Now, going on, 55, I just want to comment briefly on verse 1. We have this gospel invitation. And in this gospel age, it's for everyone, Jew and Gentile. Everyone, Jew and Gentile. Those who refuse this invitation exclude and condemn themselves. Those only who thirst for salvation, eternal life, will come, though. So if you do not thirst today, then pray God. He'll create in you that soul thirst, lest one day soon you'll find yourself in hell, tormented in spirit and body with another sort of thirst, as Jesus spoke of in that parable, another sort of thirst, longing for even a bit of water to at least cool your tongue from the torments of hell fire. Ho, everyone that thirsteth for the forgiveness of sins, for liberty from the dominion of sin, from the curse of the law, from the condemnation of conscience. Ho, everyone that thirsteth for life, for new life, for everlasting life, for all the blessings and benefits and bounty, the grace and glory of the covenant of grace. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. That is, come to Christ. Come to Christ, the fountain of living water, by whom sinners are cleansed of all their sins, and from whom sinners drink and never die. Jesus said in John 4, verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And then in John 7, verse 37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And going on, what does it say? And he that hath no money. Those only are justified, saved, and born again who first confess and realize and understand they're utterly helpless to save themselves. They have nothing with which to purchase eternal life. They have no merit. They have only demerit, corruption, and condemnation. And he that hath no money, come ye. That is, he that hath no money, buy and eat. That is, freely of the bread of life. Christ Jesus has promised, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Buy and eat. With what? With what do you buy and eat? Well, there's more here. Yea, come, buy wine and milk. Buy wine and milk. That is, be made a new creature and receive the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will make your new heart both glad and wise unto salvation, even nourishing you with the pure milk of God's Word, the Holy Scriptures. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, by his obedience and suffering and bloody death, has purchased this for all those who repent and believe the gospel. It's all of God's free grace and of his mercy, through the covenant of grace, the sure mercies of David. That is Christ. You see down here, what do you see? Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. That's the covenant of grace. That David speaks of Christ in reality. Why do we know that? Look at Acts 13, verse 34, and you'll know that for sure. It's the covenant of grace. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? I said I would only comment on verse 1. But I will say this. This speaks of false religion. This speaks of all the labors of men to justify themselves. This speaks of trying to keep the law and justify yourself that way. This speaks of those who labor and are heavy laden. And Jesus said, come and I will give you rest. Your labor does you no good. It only digs you further into a hole of condemnation because you see, you offend Almighty God because you say, I, by my own efforts, can earn salvation. And all of your righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. And so it's all for nothing. It's for worse than nothing. And there you are laboring. He says, hearken diligently unto me. And you're laboring under a load of sin as you go through life, bent over by a load of sin, daily losing battles with Satan and with your sin nature, daily slipping closer to the fires of hell. You're laden down, you're laboring for that which satisfieth not. There is no peace and quietness in your soul, is there? The work of righteousness shall be quietness and peace. But you have not quietness and peace. And he says, hearken diligently unto me through the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel, through the gospel call to Christ, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness and the richness of God's grace. And those of us in Christ tell you, there is a richness in God's grace. There is a river which makes the people of God glad, a river of grace, a never-failing river. Incline your ear then, and come unto me, come unto Christ, here and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. May God work effectually in the souls of both the saved and the unsaved today who have come under the preaching of his word.